Well, I think it was when I was about 15 years old, somewhere around there. I'm trying to remember, right? It was a long time ago. It was almost 30 years ago that I was 15. Don't laugh. For some of you, it's been longer. I know. So it was about 15 years ago when, in my opinion, one of the top 10 movies of all time came out. Hit the big screen, and it's a movie that we own, and we don't own very many, but we own things, ones that we really like. And this particular movie was The Princess Bride. Anybody know Princess Bride? Amen, right? That's one of the top movies. If you haven't seen it, you need to. If you don't have a sense of humor, don't see it, all right? You just make yourself miserable, right? If you just want to be grumpy, just be grumpy. Don't watch this movie because it'll make you laugh. If you don't like stupid humor, don't see it. Anyway, so I love the movie. And it brings us so many different moments. And there are scenes in our mind, right? There's scenes that we see still. I can still see in my mind. You know, like when the pastor was marrying him. You know, how does it go? Marriage, right? Right? And you just hear it. You know? Or another thing with the little bald guy, you know what I'm talking about. What does he always say? Inconceivable. And he just says it over and over again. But then we get to maybe my favorite character, Inigo Montoya. And he says to that little guy, he says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Which got me to thinking, are there words that we use that don't mean what we think they mean? So I started to look it up, and I was blown away. So let me give you a few of them. Here's one. Enormity. Right? When we think of enormity, we think of something that is enormous. Right? The enormity of it. We're just like, that's amazing. Like this church that we were at this last week, the sanctuary seats 5,000 people. I'm like, the enormity of this building, it's amazing. But I don't know if you know this, enormity really means an outrageously wicked act. Like it is specific to something that is so big and so bad. And so when I say the enormity of the church building, right, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't really make sense. Here's another one. Decimate. Right, we think of decimate as like completely destroying something. Like the town was decimated, you know? Whatever you may think of, we think of it as completely destroyed. But decimate actually means that you're destroying a tenth of it. Decimate, that's 10, right? Dec is 10. And so it's like a tenth of it. So like, you're not totally destroying anything. You're just like, oh, just do a little bit over here, right? It means something we don't know. Another one. I love this one. Factoid. Now, I've used that before. Let me just throw this little factoid at you. It's like we think of something as like a truth that isn't big, it's small, and it's unimportant. Right? But a factoid actually means it's a fact that sounds credible, but isn't true at all. That's a factoid. Like you can make it sound good, but it's totally not true. Here's another one I use in college a lot. Peruse. Right? So I think of peruse as, you know, just kind of skimming through something. This is how I did in a lot of my college classes. I just skimmed through the chapter, right? Skimmed through, trying to get the highlights. I mean, that's how we go through college. But that's not what peruse means. Peruse means to read something carefully and thoroughly. The exact opposite of the way I use it, right? The exact opposite. So when I tell my professor, I peruse through it, and he'd be like, good job. Or how about this one? Irregardless. See, we think it's something like, oh, you know, irregardless of the situation. Like, it doesn't really matter. You know, no matter the situation. You know what? It doesn't matter because it's not a word. It's not even a word. We'll use irregardless, but that's not a word. If you use it, don't. And when someone else uses it, say, hey, that's not a word. Find something else. Be smarter, whatever it is. Well, love for you to grab your Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 15. We're finishing the series today called This Changes Everything. And it's a series where we're going through the greatest short story ever told, The Prodigal Son. And I hate to admit this. I mean, I really hate to admit this. Because we're in week 3 of this series, and I've taught on this several times before. I've read through this several times before. But I did not know what prodigal really means. I really thought prodigal meant lost. Was anybody else there with me? Please, make me feel not dumb. I really thought it was prodigal meant lost. Because in some versions of the Bible, it is the lost son. Right? So we just talked about a lost sheep. We just talked about a lost coin. And now we talk about the lost son. But that's not what prodigal means. It does not mean what you think it means. Prodigal actually means spending freely, spending recklessly, and spending lavishly. So what is he talking about? When we say the prodigal son, you can kind of see that in the context, right? He goes off to another country or another land, and he just spends everything that he has. But there's another place that prodigal shows up in this story, and it's in the father. And if we look at it this way, perhaps you could entitle this story, not the prodigal son, but you could entitle it the prodigal father. Because it's the father who's the main character in the story. I believe the reason for Jesus to tell this story to those groups of people, remember in the context, he tells this story to two groups of people. He is telling the parable, and on one side, there's these Pharisees, there's like the church people, the religious people here that are trying to do everything right. On the other side are these sinners, right? These sinners that have no idea how to do anything right. And you see these two groups and how they are opposed and how they are against each other. And they're saying, I want you, Jesus, to tell them how bad they are and what they need to do in order to get things right. And they're over here saying, no, Jesus, these guys are ridiculous. They expect me to do that. Can't you just tell them who you really are? And so this is what Jesus is doing. He tells this story to tell people what God is really like. To tell people what the Father is really like. Because it could totally change the trajectory of their faith or the trajectory of where they are going in life. Because he's telling them what the Father is really like. My notes just went away. They'll come back. There they are. It's just one page of my notes that are gone. It's never happened before. You know, what happened last week when we were here? Do you guys remember? The audio, the sound was ridiculous. We tried to turn on the sound this week to try to get it to do it again, and we can't get it to do it again, right? So we have no idea why. But anyway, when you look at the story, there are only 4 verses that deal with the younger son. And then there are only like the younger son by himself. There are only 2 verses that deal with the older son by himself. In every other verse, the father is there. So this story begins with the father. It ends with this father. He spends lavishly in so many different ways. He's the prodigal father. It totally changes the way we read this story. Well, let's look at it. I mean, you could just start with the money. Right, the son asks him for his inheritance, and so the father gives it to him. You know, if I was a father, I'd look at that and be like, no, like, I think the father's crazy. Like, I would never do that. You know, I would more use this as a lesson of how life really works, right? If you haven't earned it, then you just figure it out on your own, right? There's some times in life where we need to do that with our kids. We need to allow them just, hey, you're going to have to figure this thing out on your own. You know, you can make a mistake, and when you do, you will learn. That's the way I think. And so I look at this father and it's like, well, what is he doing? But this isn't the way he looks at it. He doesn't hold back. He gives him his inheritance. And of course, now we see how this son is prodigal because he goes off to the other land and he spends everything. He wastes all his money. He ends up with nothing. And then we see that he comes to his senses and he goes home. And here is where we really see the father be the prodigal father. We're in verse 20 of chapter 15. Verse 20 of chapter 15 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Now, this is a huge verse that shows us what the father is really like. Because there are five action words that show us how prodigal the father is and how he acted and how extravagant and lavish he was towards his son. Because he saw his son, he was moved by compassion for his son. He ran to his son, he embraced his son, and he kissed his son. There's five actions. I want to take a minute and look at each one of those. First of all, the father was prodigal with his vision. Even though he was still far off, he saw him and recognized his son. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like. We don't know if his father was always sitting in the same place and looking out over the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. We don't know if there was times where he saw something in the distance and he was like, maybe, and then he was just disappointed because it wasn't him. You know, maybe he was doing that, but then that got so hard because disappointment is hard that he just decided, okay, I'm going to go out there at 8 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, and at 7 o'clock every day. Right? I'm going to go outside, I'm going to look at the horizon and just see by chance, maybe today is the day. And then one day, he sees something, right? He looks, he rubs his eyes, like, is that really what I see? And he realizes that that figure, that person coming towards him was his son. He was prodigal with his vision. He was always looking to see if he could find and see his son, even if it's in the distance. Now, to say the least, that when he sees his son, he was moved. And in the passage we see that he was filled with compassion because this father was prodigal with his compassion. He was free and he was lavish with his compassion towards his son. Now, the original Greek word that we see means that his bowels were moved. And that kind of loses our context here, you know? But you could definitely say, I don't think he had to run to the bathroom. What I think was the case was that when he saw his son, his insides started churning, right? You remember what it was like with your spouse, first girlfriend, first boyfriend, when you saw them and you got all those butterflies? You know what I'm talking about? Where you like get this like nervous anxiousness and everything, you know, like that's what I imagine, that like something inside started moving. You know, his heart was moved when he saw his son. This father was deeply moved by seeing his son, and compassion just overwhelmed him. And when compassion overwhelms us, it inevitably moves us into action. It moves us into doing something. This father was inwardly moved with compassion, and then externally moved as he ran to meet his lost son. He was so moved by these strong feelings of compassion that he sacrifices all normalcy, and he runs from his house. He runs from his house, out his door, out the gate, down the path, whatever it may be, and he runs to him. Now, that was something that guys just didn't do. Men just didn't do, especially men of honor, they didn't do. But when you look at the word, when you look at the word that we translate into run, it is the word treko. Treko literally means a race that is run in a stadium. You could see treko, track. You could see where we would get that. So there is a race that's going on. So he ran so hard, so fast, because he wanted to get somewhere. Now, in my life growing up, I ran everywhere. You know, that's just who I was. Not necessarily because I liked to run, but it's because I wanted to win. Right? I had this like competitive thing in me. It's like, I'm gonna win. I'm gonna beat there. Me and my brothers, if we were going someplace, like, hey, I'll race you. You know, that's just the way it was. So I always wanted to do that. Yesterday, I helped coach Corbin's flag football team. And it's funny. It's fun to watch 9-year-olds play flag football. But it got me thinking as I watch a little 9-year-old catch the ball, turn and run. It just got me thinking about a couple things, because one of the things that we got in trouble for all the time was flag guarding. I don't know if you know what that is, but like they're trying to pull your flag and you're trying to do this, right? That's allowed in real football, right? You can stiff arm them. You can, you know, you can throw them to the side. You can do them whatever you want. But in flag football, you're not allowed to do that. We got called for all the time. But see, here's the deal. When someone is chasing you, you want to get away from them. Right? Like as a teenager, I learned this very well, that when I did something that I shouldn't do, someone would chase me, right? Someone would chase me and I was running away from them. In football, you run away from all these people that are trying to get you. But it's not just running away from them, because that's not the goal of the game. The goal of the game isn't to not get tackled. The goal of the game is to score a touchdown, to get to a goal, to get someplace. This father wasn't running away from anything. He was running towards something. He was running towards someone. I can't imagine what the son was thinking as he saw his dad run towards him. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen my dad run at all. Like, even once, you know? I mean, can you imagine that? Think through your head. Do you remember your dad running towards you? So I think this guy in his mind, he's seeing his dad, and he's like, why is dad running? You know, and then my second thought would be like, I hope he doesn't hurt himself. Because that's what would happen with me, right? I would hurt myself. But my guess is that he was scared to death. He was scared to death. He really had no idea how his dad would respond. He had no idea how the people would respond. But his dad runs to him. And in the King James Version, I love what it says. In the King James Version, it says that when he got to him, he fell on his neck. Fell on his neck. And in doing so, we see that the father was prodigal with his protection. I mean, let's be honest. That's a funny phrase, right? It's not something that I've ever used before. I've never fallen on someone's neck before. But in the same time, it's a powerful phrase. Now, other translations say that he threw his arms around his neck, or he embraced him, or he hugged him. But none are quite as dramatic as falling on his neck, as though he was hanging on to his son for dear life. I mean, that's a totally different picture. Like, a hug is one thing. Right? And I'm a hugger, you know? I like to hug people. I like to say, hey, I love you, boom, boom, pat on the back, bro hug, whatever it is. I like that, right? I mean, you meet Jordan. Jordan is a hugger, right? This is Jordan. Jordan's a hugger. He goes to counseling for it. I'm just kidding. But then you meet other people that aren't huggers. You know, like my cousin, he's not a hugger, and he's like 6'6", and he's all sticks, and he it's like hugging a coat rack, you know? He's not a hugger, right? It's just fine, whatever. But there's one thing between hugging somebody and then falling on their neck, like you're desperate to show your love, desperate to show that you care for them. But maybe there is another reason for this. Because the scene in itself is so dramatic. You know, you picture a dad running out there, hiking up his skirt and running out there, and then falling on him, hugging him and embracing him as he was welcoming him home, as he was showing his love. But maybe there's more of a reason for him to do that. Maybe it was more about protection than what we know. Because see, in that culture, in the Palestinian village culture, It was a culture of honor and shame. It wasn't like what we have here in our culture. It was a culture of honor and shame. Honor was connected to how you were perceived in the community. Like, families were honored because of who they were in that community. And the son, by leaving and doing what he did, brought shame on his family. He brought shame on his dad. And in that culture, that meant something. That was big. Because if you took your inheritance, the inheritance probably was land, most likely. Land and cattle and things like that. So in order for him to take that and spend it in another country, spend it on whatever he was spending it on, he had to cash out. And so he probably would sell land or sell cattle or whatever it may be so he could get money to go do that. And when you do that, you are making this declaration that I am giving up on my family. That I am giving up on what I am and what my family is in this culture. Your social network, your history, your future. Most likely, though, the younger son would have expected something to happen as he entered into the village. He would have expected something from the townspeople because there was a ceremony back then called the kazaza or the gazaza. And what that ceremony was, it wasn't a reception that you would have in a fellowship hall or at a park where there's this big banner that says welcome home and you have sheet cake. You know, that's not what it was. It was something completely different. This reception was for those who have rejected the village. This wasn't a happy occasion. And so what they would do when someone had dishonored their village, dishonored their family, they would meet them, they would gather around them, they would take clay pots and like break them in front of them. They would throw down like nuts and burnt corn and all of this kind of stuff in front of them to make it as difficult as possible for that person to come home. The ceremony, this kazaza would happen when somebody would dishonor their family. And so this son is coming home, maybe fully expecting all of the townspeople to gather around him, throw things at him, spit on him to show that he's not welcome. But as he's walking home, his dad sees him. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him and protects him. He gets there before anybody else does. And that was huge. That was important. Because if he is a man of honor, when people saw him do that, they would have been like, oh, well, there might be something else going on here. Maybe we should put the pots away, right? Maybe there's something else going on here. Now this running father, he grabs his son and holds him in this huge bear hugs. And then it says that he kissed him. Now, the Greek word for kiss is phileo. It's the word like kiss, like you would like kiss your grandma, right? Or you would kiss your mom after you say goodbye, whatever it may be. That's phileo. That's the type of kiss that we're talking about. But this isn't the word that was used here. Luke used a different word. He used the word kataphilesian. Kataphilesian. And that is translated as kissed fervently or kissed repeatedly. So he runs to him, he throws his arms around him, and he just starts kissing him all over, you know? He starts kissing him all over, and you know, I can just imagine, you know, if I did that to my kids, they'd be like, Dad, stop it. Dathan would probably punch me. But this is what's going on. He kisses him fervently. He kisses him repeatedly. I mean, in our sexually charged society, we don't get that. Our mind goes to other places. But you could see this father who just couldn't stop kissing his son because he was so full of joy. He was prodigal with his affection. And there's one final act that we get here. In his reception home, this is what his father does. He won't even let his son get through his carefully rehearsed speech before he begins issuing orders to his servants. He says, he offers him a kiss, right? A kiss is a sign of forgiveness. As soon as he kissed his son, he's like, okay, I'm going to be okay. And then he says, get him a robe. Get him a robe. And a robe was this mark of distinction. Like, I'm going to stand out. You can think of the coat of many colors, how it stood out from everyone else. Give him a robe, this robe of distinction. And then he says, and bring him the signet ring. put a ring on his finger. The ring that says, this is my son. The ring that says, I am part of this family. It is a sign of authority. And then he gives him a pair of shoes. He says, put shoes on his feet. And shoes were only worn by free men. And so what we see with this dad, with this father, is that he restores his son. He was prodigal with his restoration. The son didn't earn it. In fact, he didn't deserve it. But he was lavish with restoring him to be a son. Not just someone who comes home, but a son. He wants to point out the honored status of his younger son. He wants to point it out even to the community, because the father restores his son. And that would say something to everyone else. I mean, we can relate, can't we? We can relate when we think about the people that we love. I guarantee there's someone in your life who have done something, shamed you in some form or fashion. And never do we think, I'm kicking them out the door. You know, no matter where you are, if you're a parent, no matter where you are in your child's growing pains, you couldn't bear to hear a negative word about your child. You know, I've been in situations before with groups of people, and I hear a parent talking about this kid, this child, and I'm just thinking, man, I hope that's not my kid, right? But if it was, and they start talking about it, man, I'm coming up for air, because I want to defend my kids. It's easy to. It's easy to defend the people that you love. It's easy to protect and to restore and to be lavish with our love. Be lavish with our affection and our acceptance. It's easy to do that with the people that we love. Last week I asked you, which son are you? Are you the younger son or are you the older son? And I've always thought of this story as having two choices. Which one am I? You know, I think that's true. I think we will definitely see either the younger son or older son in each of us. We can look at our life and see, were we rebellious? Are we rebellious? Were we religious and judgmental and all of that? Were we the older son? We could definitely see that. We all are one of the sons, but you are only a son if there's a father. You're only a son because of the father. I think it's easy to identify with one of the boys, right? The outward rebellion of the younger son, the inner waywardness of the older son, they resonate with us. But when you see that the true central figure in the story is the father, maybe what God is asking us to do is to identify with him. Identify with the father. I love telling couples when I'm doing premarital counseling and things, it's like, and I'd love to say, you know, if you want to know what your future wife is going to look like in 30 years, look at her mom, right? Or if you want to know what he's going to look like in 30 years, just look at her dad. Look at his dad, you know? Because we become our dad. We become our mom, right? That's just the way it is. And we could try not to look like them, but we will look like them. There's just no doubt about it. That's the way the world works. I mean, I look like my dad. Right? I have the same mannerisms as my dad. I have the same nose as my dad. I have the same hairline as my dad. I just shave it so you can't tell. But I have the same features as my dad. That's just the way it is. And that's the way the world works. I am my dad. And as a son, I become an heir. I become a successor. No one tells this better than Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We read that and we're like, we are to be like our father. We are to act like our Father. So how do we act in the ways the Father acts? How do we live as children of our Father? Well, we have to be just as prodigal. We have to be just as generous. We have to be just as lavish. So what do? We are to be extravagant in vision. Extravagant in vision. See, the thing is, God sees everybody as a son or as a daughter. Christ comes to us to save everybody. How you see and what you're looking for will define your vision. What you are looking for will define your vision. How you see people will define your vision. How you see what's next in their life will determine if you're being like the Father. See, we can look at people and say, they're never going to get out of where they are right now. Or we can look at them with hope, like these hopeful eyes. Right? We can look everywhere that we possibly can for people that need hope. How you see people will determine whether or not you're being lavish, whether or not you're being prodigal like the Father. Be prodigal in the way you look at things with hope. We're also to be extravagant in compassion. Is your heart open to others, or are you ready to judge? Do you look at the actions of others, or do you look at the being, the person, who they are? Do you look at the fact that they are a child of God? Do people need to earn your compassion? Or are you free with it? I mean, it's one thing to see someone in need, but does your heart break for them? If not, pray that God will move you. Pray that he will move you on the inside, and that compassion will so overwhelm you that you're compelled to do something on the outside. Be prodigal with your compassion. Also be prodigal in your action. God is a God of action. He initiates. He moves. He involves himself. But he isn't pushy. He allows freedom. He even allows freedom to the point of rejection. He humbles himself even to the point of humiliation. He offers welcome. He bestows grace. I want you to think, is there a person or a place that needs you to act in extravagance, in unearned action? Is there someone that you need to be more generous with your time? Like, you don't really want to hang out with them, but you need to. Is there someone you need to be more generous with your money? I earned it. Why do I need to give it away? Is there someone that you need to be generous with your love, with your acceptance? Maybe you know someone who doesn't seem to ever be accepted by anyone else. Be generous with your love and with your acceptance, right? Is there someone that you need to simply be extravagant with your attention? They need your attention at this time. They need to know that they're not alone. And even those who have done something bad, who have hurt you, do something hard. Do something hard for the sake of someone else. Be prodigal with your action. Be prodigal with what you do. Next, be extravagant in your protection. See, we always seem to want to put qualifiers on those that we protect. I mean, I'll protect them if they're part of this, whatever it may be. Fill in the blank. But those God runs to are those who could be considered outcasts, who might have squandered what he gave them, who might have hurt God, hurt others. God runs to them, and he protects them because he sees them as his child. And finally, be extravagant in your affection. Right? The Father is free with affection. He is unafraid to show his love for his son in front of other people. Now, sometimes we're more ready to accept somebody privately, but publicly, well, like, you know, Make sure that everybody knows where they are, right? Make sure everybody knows what's going on. Make sure that they're behaving, really, before we will show that. What if we're okay with loving others who have a hang-up? I mean, the Bible does say that they will know us by our love for each other. Be prodigal with your love. Be prodigal with your affection. And then be extravagant in your restoration. Some of you, I know, have the ability to walk across shattered relationships. I know, I've seen it. You have the ability to walk across shattered relationships. You know, there are segments of society or people that we put in this box and we put them in this boundary and then we are in this boundary. There are some people that have the ability to walk across those divided lines. Think of the church this way. There's the church, and then there's people that think that the church is against them. There are groups of people that think that the church doesn't love them, that doesn't want anything to do with them because they don't act the way they want them to act. What would it be like if we were extravagant towards them? What would it be like if we were extravagant in our acceptance, extravagant in our love, in our actions? What would that be like? What it does is breaks down barriers. It breaks down barriers. When we can see through that wall, and we can step over it, in fact, when we can climb over it, it opens doors for them to really see what our Father is like. How are we being prodigal to our city, to our culture, to our neighborhoods, to our families? How are you being prodigal? How are you giving generously, extravagantly, when it doesn't make sense, when they haven't earned it at all? As I look through this story, man, I feel like I'm being called out. I'm being called out to be extravagant, to be lavish, to be prodigal. Let's pray that God will move us and change us, right? So that we can be like our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much of what we see in this story, man, we put ourselves in this son's life. But yet, we know we have a Father that runs to us, that acts on our behalf, that shows his affection, that restores us. Father, I don't want to be like the townspeople who might throw things in front of the church to make it hard for people to get in. I want to do everything I can to clear a path, to actually run towards somebody and not away from somebody. Even if they're not where we think they should be in life. Even if they've rejected you altogether. May we know that we can't make someone believe or make someone follow or make someone accept your son. But God, we can lay the path out to make it easier for them to know who you are. Being totally, totally submissive to the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Not what we think should happen, not what we think they should do, but what the Holy Spirit changes them to do. Help us to be prodigal like you were prodigal. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.